Okay, let's open our Bibles to Isaiah 40 this morning. Isaiah chapter 40. The title of the message this morning is simply this: the greatness of God. The greatness of God. And I promise we will not get through all of this material this morning, so you'll have to come this evening because we're going to finish this morning's sermon because of communion where I shortened it up. So please come to hear the rest of the sermon this evening. The greatness of God. We come to the great divide in the book of Isaiah. It is clear as one turns the pages from chapter 39 and the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, which are flooded with warnings and woes to both the nations of God's people and the heathen around them. As we turn the page, chapter 40 opens with a word about the greatness of God. When we enter into the second half of this great prophecy, we truly go from the darkness of punishment to the light of promise and restoration to the land. Chapter 39 concludes with the prediction, as you heard last Sunday, that Judah would go captive into Babylon. Technically, these chapters that we are going to begin looking at starting today in chapter 40 through the end of the book are not written to a people that are currently in captivity, but a group of people that will soon, about 100 years, go into captivity. Well, Hezekiah, you remember our king from the last few sermons, Hezekiah's day would remain peaceful. His descendants, as we saw last Sunday, will be soon carried away into exile. And they will become people who serve in the palace of the king of Babylon. Chapter 39, verse 7 tells us. And we know, because if you open and read the book of Daniel, this comes true because we find men of Judah who are serving in the palace of Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and as well as others. We also know that in the book of Daniel, the prophet speaks of Babylon as a world power depicted as a head of gold and a lion with eagle's wings. That's all in the book of Daniel. So what I'm saying today is that what is prophesied in Isaiah 39 comes true because we know about it in the book of Daniel. Yet, as we come here, the book of Isaiah has something much deeper than just Judah going into captivity. And it is this: spiritual slavery to the taskmaster of sin. In other words, this is not just a book, a storybook that's telling about Judah going into captivity. What Isaiah is presented already in the first 39 chapters is the darkness of sin, the cloud of judgment, and a nation that is on the precipice of defeat. Up to this point in the book, Isaiah has only spoken words of hope very few times, but they are there. And you remember them. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 speaks about a virgin who will conceive and bring forth Emmanuel. And chapter 9, verse 6, and chapter 11, 1 through 12. And there are a few other instances of encouragement and blessing and hope about the future that Israel and Judah will have. But this book now turns on this truth. God has an answer for the spiritual slavery to the taskmaster of sin. And it'll be rooted in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we come, as I said already, to the Great Divide. We turn the page to chapter 40, and in this second section of the book, Isaiah is again given a task to go to the people. But instead of the hopeless judgment ending in exile and a people who refuse to listen to him, the message of chapter 40 through 66 is hope, is comfort, and is consolation. We could say it this way, friends. Isaiah 40 is truly a mountain peak of truth in all of God's word. I am deeply indebted to Marvin Rosenthal and his articles that he wrote in Zion's Fire a few years ago on this chapter. Marvin just passed away in February. He was a Jewish man who became a Christian in his 20s and had a great ministry to the Jews in Israel and around the world for the cause of Jesus Christ. And he wrote a series of articles that I kept for years, not knowing that one day I'd preach through the book of Isaiah. And I remember that in the back of my head. Yes, I kept those articles and I pulled them out for this series as we preach through Isaiah chapter 40. What's the truth we want to learn today? The truth is this. This chapter gives assurance of God's word. This chapter, Isaiah 40, gives hope of the ultimate restoration of the nation of Israel and the return of the Lord. And he will keep his word and fulfill his promise. That's what we're going to find in Isaiah 40. Confidence is given that by faith, God's people can trust Jehovah to keep his word. Friends, Jehovah can be trusted to keep his word. That's what we're going to learn in Isaiah 40. The opening chapter of this second section of Isaiah is devoted to a treatise on the power of God, which is rooted in his deity and that he is God alone. And Isaiah is going to prove Jehovah's claim to omniscience by foretelling future events. And as we look back at history, we know they came to pass. Homer Haley, in his commentary, says this at the beginning of Isaiah 40. He says, of all the evidence for the inspiration of the Bible, there is none more convincing than the declaration of events to come and that their fulfillment is foretold. This affords grounds for faith in every crisis. God is a promise-keeping God, unquote. So in other words, as we look at Isaiah 40, as we look at the promises that God gives, and we go and investigate these promises and investigate the omniscient claims of Almighty God, we find that they came forth and came true. The fact that Judah did go to captivity in Babylon. We find that that is the foundation that affords us faith in every crisis that you and I face. We have a foundation because God is a promise-keeping God. So come with me today as we begin to look at Isaiah 40. Come today if you're discouraged. Come today if you are downtrodden. Come today if you are disturbed, frail. Come to this chapter to find encouragement, hope, strength, and a reminder that God will win the victory in the end, for he alone is truly great. The greatness of God is on display. I've only got one point for you today. The other two of the three are tonight. This is our first truth that we want to look at, and it is this. Number one, God's greatness is displayed through his prophetic promise of comfort. Chapter 40, 1 and 2. Comfort ye my people, saith the Lord. The great composer, George Friedrich Handel, in his impressive oratorio, Messiah, begins right here. I will not sing it for you, but I can hear it. And most of you who have attended the Handel's Messiah here in Linden know that the opening sing part of the song or part of the oratorio, part of that long piece, begins with the people singing this verse. You might remember it. I know it's not Christmas time, so it's been a few months since we last heard it, right? Or a few years. But this was the beginning of his great oratorio. This verse is designed to be a gift of comfort from the Almighty. Let me say that again. This verse is designed and was written for the purpose of comfort from the Almighty. With repetition for added significance, God is displaying a compassionate, or his compassionate heart toward the chosen people of God. They are his people. And though they will forsake him, let me say it today, God will remember his promises to them. God will punish his people by exile for the very purpose that they can learn humility. But let me tell you today, God will not abandon his people. Amen. And so God brings words through the pen of Isaiah, words of comfort. You can clearly see it. You can turn your Bible any way you want, but it's clear. The words and the opening of the second part of Isaiah, the second section, are words of consolation. What does the word comfort mean? The word comfort conveys an idea of restoring back to life. Did you hear that? Restoring back to life. But its primary meaning is to alleviate distress or sorrow. Alleviate distress or sorrow. Friends, you might know why we like to go to Isaiah 40 for hope when we're hurting, right? We're in distress and we're in sorrow. Isaiah 40 is a mountain peak of the goodness and greatness and omniscience and omnipotence of God that will encourage any discouraged soul. It is to, the word of comfort here means to console one who is hurting. It is to show compassion. Friends, the people of Judah were hurting. Now, much of it was their own choosing. Much of it was brought on by their own lack of trust in God. And even though in Hezekiah's day, there was a spell, a time, a short period of years where Hezekiah turned the people of Judah back to God. Soon after he died, his son Manasseh, who reigned, as I've said, told you before, 55 years, brought the people of Judah to the worst of degradation and immorality and idolatry. And it wasn't a few years after Manasseh died that the people of Judah were brought into captivity in Babylon. So in the midst of perhaps the best of times spiritually for Judah in the time of Hezekiah, but in the promise that the people would go into captivity once Hezekiah died, God brings words of encouragement and consolation to a people who mostly did not believe in him. In the midst of the promise that Babylon would take God's people captive, comes a message, this message of consolation. And while the nation would be justly punished for its pride, idolatry, and immorality, let me say it today, the promises that God gives here will not be forgotten. Are you not glad that God has the ability to remember his promises? Where would you be if God, and I know this sounds almost horrible to say, but God could forget his promises to his people? I want you to think about that. I've told you before, I said sometimes it's good for just a few minutes, even though it's hard for us to do, to think about a little bit of the what ifs. What if God was not long-suffering? What if God did not give his grace and mercy to you today? Where would we be? God will not forget his promises. And so the prophet's words stand like a beacon of light in the midst of darkness, in the middle of judgment that was to come on these people. But these words of consolation listen to me today. These words of comfort, these words of hope, the comfort ye, my people, saith the Lord, need to be understood in a broader view of the nation of Israel and the people that we call the Jews. We need to step back for a moment and consider, where has the nation of Israel been? What have they faced? The dread and the torture. Because included in these words of comfort, I believe, is more than just the Babylonian captivity. It would be included in the defeat of the nation, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70 by the Roman Empire, the end of the priesthood and sacrifices, the removal of the glory of God. Included in this is the captivity, the Roman persecution, the Spanish Inquisition, the Russian pogroms, the Nazi Holocaust, smaller battles, and the still future time of Jacob's troubles. In other words, we limit our view of this if we think it just applies to the upcoming Babylonian captivity in this day of Isaiah and the prophets. For the nation of Israel has continued to face trial and trouble and tribulation over and over and over again. And yet, they have much to face ahead of them. There rarely is a day that Israel does not live under some threat of battle by the enemy. For so long, the people of God, the nation of Israel, has had no peace. It has experienced trial and trouble multiplied like no other nation on earth for its size. In the future, the nation will literally go alone, seemingly without help and little hope. The people will be hunted down and slain. All the nations will rise in battle against her one last time. It is at this point the Lord Jesus will say this, and I quote from Matthew 25, "For I was hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me." But it's also that point, as Matthew writes in Matthew 25, that the righteous will inquire of the Lord, and they will say this, "Well, when do we do those things to you? When did we feed you? When did we give you drink?" the righteous will say. And his answer is clear. Listen to me, and you can look at Matthew 25, verse 40, if you doubt me. "The king will answer and say unto them," that's to the righteous, "Verily or truly I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these of my brethren, you have done it unto me." What the righteous will do in the future for the Jewish nation in that time, the time where they will be just absolutely inundated by hatred and war, what the righteous will do for the Jews in that time will be nothing short of unadulterated agape love. You know what that will be? A fulfillment of Isaiah 40, verse 1. So even though Israel and Judah had sinned against God, even though they had transgressed his law, even though they mocked his prophets and committed grievous iniquity, God, notice verse 1, still calls them his people. That's what he says. They hadn't treated God very well. We've seen that, right, in the first 39 chapters. We've seen the leadership not treat Jehovah well. We have seen the drunkenness. We have seen the idolatry. We have heard and read of all that they have rebelled. But maybe most of all, you know what they wanted to do? Trust man instead of God. Trust Egypt. Trust Assyria. Trust different nations. Even through all of that, what does God say to them? "I'm going to bring you words of comfort today. And I am going to comfort my people, saith the Lord. He had not abandoned them. Even though they had abandoned him, he had not abandoned them. Marvin Rosenthal says in the first article in Isaiah 40, he says this, and it's in your notes, it's up here on the PowerPoint. God may withdraw his glory, and he did, by the way. He may withhold his blessings, and he certainly did for a time, and continues to do so. He may implement his rod of chastening, and he would do that to the nation, but he will never break his word or forget his promises. He is not impotent. He is not slack, as people regard slackness. His love for wayward Israel has not been diminished, unquote. And I want you to turn to Zechariah. I know it might take you a little extra time to find it, but turn to Zechariah 2. I want to read 3 verses today that remind us of the promises and faithfulness of God for his people. Zechariah chapter 2, toward the end of the minor prophets. And of course, they aren't really minor at all. It's just because they're shorter than the major prophets, which Isaiah is one of them. But in Zechariah chapter 2, and I want to read verses 8 through 10. I'll give you a few more seconds to find it. Zechariah chapter 2, because I want you to see this. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, chapter 2, verse 8, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. For behold, I will shake my hand upon them. They will be a spoil to their servants, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of thee. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto thee. And the Lord shall inherit Judah his portion in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. Friends, we can look at many verses that tell us God will not forsake his people. He still loves his people, even though they don't love him. What a God this is. What a God we serve. And on the basis of all of these things, God extends comfort to his people. Let's look a little more at this in verse 2. He goes on to say, speak comfortably to Jerusalem. It's almost like God wants to really drill this down, that he has got some encouragement for these people. Even though it wasn't very encouraging to end chapter 39, God says, I want to encourage you. And he reiterates this with tender words. Some translations translate the word comfortably with tenderness. The word is the Hebrew word for heart, the center of the emotions. These words, when they were spoken, listen to me, were not spoken to a flattened city, because Jerusalem had not been defeated yet. They were spoken to the remnant of those who trusted in Jehovah. In other words, God is speaking words. He's probably wanting to say it to everyone, but there were many that didn't want to listen. Now, there were probably a few more in Hezekiah's day because of the reforms that he brought, and he got rid of a lot of the idolatry and all of that. There certainly would have been some that had come back in repentance to the Lord. But there were still many in Judah's day, or in Hezekiah's day in Judah, who did not fully trust God. But for those who did, the remnant, that's who these words were for. They were words of encouragement. They were words of those who trusted in Jehovah, but they had been overwhelmed. Could you imagine being the remnant in the day? How about Manasseh's day? Who were overwhelmed by both the disdain for God and the weight of exile to Babylon. In other words, the remnant, those who believed, you know what they were facing? They were facing the possibility of exile and the prophecy of exile, right? But also a group of people, their relatives, their friends who had a disdain for God. And God says, speak words, tender words, encouraging words, because I long to comfort the very people who forsake me to follow idols of stone and wood. Edward Young says about this phrase, the comfort consists in speaking words that will fall upon the heart with pleasure, comfort, and refreshment to encourage and cheer the heart like gentle rain falling upon the ground, unquote. Words of compassion and hope. This is not a whisper of comfort. It wasn't. Quietly. This was an outcry of a proclamation that is both public and emphatic. The cries that God spoke of comfort were bold and decisive, and there would be no uncertainty into the message that God wanted to get across to these people. And so God's message is clear. All doubts should be removed. Comfort my people, saith the Lord. Now, you might say, well, that's great that God would say words of encouragement, right, to these people in this time. That God would give this hope. That's great. But you know what? It's one thing to say something like that, right? It's one thing for me to come up to you and say, I want to encourage you today. I want to give you words of comfort. But if I don't tell you anything beyond that, it almost seems like they're just words. But you know what God does here? He explains exactly what he was going to do to bring the comfort. In other words, when I bring words of comfort, I hope, to you at times of hurt, I open up God's word and say, here's why we can be comforted. Here are your promises. And you know what God does? Gives three promises. That's the rest of this verse. Watch. Here they are. Speak ye comfort, speak tenderly to Jerusalem, and the people of Jerusalem cry unto her. You can hear it, that boldness, that emphatic. This is true. And here is the proof that God is going to bring comfort and consolation to his people. Number one, there is the promise that the conflict would come to an end. That her warfare is accomplished. The word warfare, as you can imagine, is a military word, but it also means service. Now, sometimes, are you sitting down? You all are. Listen to me carefully. Sometimes we say about people who join the military, they're going into the what? The service. The service. But here the word service, or here the word warfare, which no doubt references battles and military type things that the nation has been involved with. And by the way, has Israel been involved in any battles over the years? We could sit here and name a few. But it goes beyond that, friends. It goes beyond that to the fact that they have lived in bondage and slavery and servitude. You can hear the word service in serving other nations. In other words, all the hardship, all the misery, all the military battles that Israel's been involved with, what is God's promise of comfort? What does it say? It will be what? Accomplished. It'll be done. It'll be finished. Rosenthal again says, this goes far beyond the immediate context of Israel's return from a localized captivity. It entails hardship and misery to speak of her worldwide restoration and release from bondage, unquote. Hosea 3, 4, and 5 would be verses you could turn to that talk about this. Ultimately, Israel will pay for and be judged for her sin and rebellion. But Isaiah now speaks that this period, this long, and we're still in that period, and it's still more to come. But one day, it will come to an end. Night will turn into day as the righteous kingdom of the Messiah will be brought to pass. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, the great prophet speaks that the glory of the Lord will return to the temple. At last, the death and destruction and the bondage that Israel has been under will conclude. The promise of God to these people is that the warfare and the bondage will be over. At last, the wait for the true theocracy, which a theocracy is direct and divine rule of God over God's people, will come. But not only that, second of all, there is a promise of pardon of sin. He goes on to say, I want to prove to you that I am comforting you. I want to tell you how I'm going to do this. Your warfare, your bondage will be completed and finished, but that your iniquity will be pardoned. The word pardoned here in the Hebrew means to be pleased with, to accept favorably, to settle debts. The nation's sin will be completely atoned for, and God will be pleased to restore her. In other words, the nation's punishment will have been given out, and it will have been deemed satisfactory in payment for her sins. The sacrifice will be sufficient to pay the penalty. Now, I want to clarify something. This does not mean that the nation's suffering paid for their sins. In other words, God is not saying, you've suffered enough, you know, that's paid for your sins. Your iniquity is therefore pardoned. That's not what he's saying. That's not what's being said here. There is the fact that the warfare's been accomplished. But because all of that is done, because all of their suffering is over or will be over in the future, if I could say it that way, that doesn't what pays for their sins. Because he's now going to spend a whole bunch of chapters telling about who's going to come. A suffering servant. And culminates in Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquity. And you know that passage well, and we'll get to it. We're looking forward to that in 2024. Grace will be bestowed upon the nation. We can presume, if the iniquity is pardoned, that the guilty party has repented as well. And because of God's covenant promises, the nation will one day enjoy all the blessings of punishment that's been paid for, sins that have been pardoned, and the promise of God's glory returning to the nation. The atonement will be accepted, can I say it this way, because the sacrifice was acceptable. And that's the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, Israel's Messiah. These are wonderful promises for the nation that is coming in the future. Their warfare will be accomplished. Their iniquity will be pardoned. Their iniquity will be settled. Their debt will be settled. God will be pleased with them. Obviously, they've repented. That, I think that's a given. That's to be understood in that. It's not because they have suffered so much that that's what's going to pardon their sin. But lastly, these wonderful promises that are given here, what is the basis for all of these promises? Look at the third one. For she, that's the nation, hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now we come to the third one, and that is the promise of blessing. We have the promise of the conclusion of conflict. We have the promise of the pardon of sin. God says, I'm going to give you an amazing blessing. Now, this is a phrase that is maybe at first glance hard to understand. There could be some confusion. What does it mean that the nation has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins? Well, let me tell you what the word double means first, and then I'm going to tell you what this doesn't mean, and then I'm going to give you the two options of what it could mean, and then I'll give you what I believe it does mean as we conclude today. First of all, the word double means two-sided. It gives us the idea of twofold or twice as much. But perhaps a picture would explain this better. It's the picture of this is an identical twin or two lookalikes. Now, I've often thought about if there were two of me running around. No. I'll remember that. And we laugh about this because, if, you know, and I don't know any of you have, I'm just looking around quickly, but I don't know all of you, but I don't know if any of you have identical twins, but most of you know it, at least yourself, or were an identical twin. Now, some of you are twins, but you're not identical. I know that. But, you know, two lookalikes, two. And even if we had two that looked alike, and there were a couple sets of twins when I was in Bible college, and it took me 4 years to finally figure out who was who. Because they looked the same. And you had to try, you know, you don't want to study someone so closely that you're like, you know. But you look at them and you're like, what looks different between those two? How can I decide? And then I would, yeah, what did that one person call his name? Okay, now that one's that guy's name. Okay, that must be, the other one must be his name. Now look at him. Okay, that's that. You know, you try to figure out and it took quite a while. It's hard. But you know what? No matter how close they looked alike, they were two different people. They acted differently. Even though they look differently, they even their talk and their speech were different. But this is a picture of an identical look-alike. The word pictures, the idea of double, pictures this: enough, ample, abundant. So if you were to define the word in that way, or the picture of the word or description of the word, it is that it is enough. In other words, double means it's enough for all her sins. Let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It does not mean that God gave two times the amount of judgment for the amount of sin committed. In other words, you remember the old adage? You know, you pay, you do something wrong, and the punishment is supposed to what? Fit the crime. You know, we're not supposed to, you know, realistically give double. Right? God doesn't give double. God has consequences, and I know consequences change, but the picture has always been that the punishment is to fit the crime. Here, God is not saying, I'm going to give twice the amount of punishment for the crime. That's not what the idea here is. What could it mean then, if that's not it? I don't believe that's what it is. I don't believe that's what God's saying. He's giving double the amount of punishment for the sin committed. That's not how God operates. It could mean that God's punishment was, using the description of the word, ample to fit the crime. But it also could mean, and this one you might not think about, but God's abundant grace was ample to cover the sins, for the sins. It doesn't tell you exactly, it says they have received of the Lord's hand double, or if we want to say ample, for her sins. Is that ample punishment or ample grace? Interesting thought. But I believe that the context of the book tells us the answer. In the context of this chapter, in the context of the book of Isaiah so far, God has, through the pen of Isaiah, declared that the nation of Judah is under God's punishment and suffering under his judgment. That's what the book's been about. So what I believe Isaiah is extending, he is saying that in the future, the nation will have suffered sufficiently for her sins. In other words, the punishment will be enough for the crime or the sins that have been committed. God will say, that's enough. In other words, the nation so long under suffering and judgment will one day, because of Jehovah's goodness, see its suffering end, iniquity pardoned, and its sins sufficiently paid for by its punishment. But let me say something to you today as we close. All of these promises here, restoring the covenant relationship with God's people. Remember, God had made covenants with the nation? Sometimes land promises, sometimes the king promise, other promises. But restoring these covenant relationships with God's people, that in themselves will not sufficiently pay the demand of the law, nor will it pay for personal sin. go back to the beginning in your notes this morning, and you'll notice that I said something at the opening. I said, it's the first paragraph in your notes. I said, the book of Isaiah describes something much deeper than going into captivity. Even, friends, can I say it this way, much deeper than the promises given right here. It is this: there is spiritual slavery to the taskmaster of sin. Beyond that, there is an answer for that sin problem. So as you go back to the last paragraph, I think it's on the first page of your notes here, as I'm reading this, is what I'm saying to you today is, just giving these promises, just giving words of comfort right here is not enough to take away personal sin. No human suffering could satisfy God's law. So God had to do something about this sin problem. And you know what he's going to do? He's going to tell you that he's going to send his son. That he's going to have an answer. He's not going to leave man hopeless and helpless. He's not going to leave his people hopeless and helpless. He's going to say, I have a servant. And you are going to hear the word servant. And you'll be tired of me saying the word servant, because it's actually going to apply to several different entities, not just the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's going to refer to his God's people, the nation. But we're going to talk about a servant from Isaiah 40 through 66. And we're going to tell you that God had an answer, and that was the sending of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what the second half of this book centers on. It is the hope, not only in the first coming, that the Lord Jesus would come as that suffering servant, as that lamb who would be slain, but that he will come again in the future as the lion of the tribe of Judah. And that these words of comfort can only come to pass because of the one that we call the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close.